has taken us up through Numbers chapter 31, and in the New Testament through Mark chapter 9. And so I put on the board before you got here, trying to save a little time maybe and spare you my handwriting. This is kind of a real short little outline of the book of Mark, and we'll do a little bit more survey on the book of Mark if you are taking some notes on these. This is something you can write down, and just real simple. I find that, you know, I'm giving these to you, and I'm stealing them. I mean, there's every Bible commentator that's ever lived has done some kind of outline. You can get one that's so detailed, or I like simple stuff, but the real benefit in this is for you to outline it. As you go through these books, for you to break down and to say, this part of the book is about this, this part of the book is about that, and that's where the real benefit will come. But I'm giving you these as just a real simple suggestion. So before we look at Mark, our little survey tonight, any questions that anybody's run across in your reading that you want to bring up, or thoughts or observations? How many of us are, don't raise your hand, are you on par? Got it this morning, bright and early, right up through Numbers 31, Mark chapter 9. Don't raise your hand, just in your heart of hearts, either be terribly guilty right now or throw a little party. You don't have to do it out loud. Questions, Jennifer?
So, in Numbers 25,
okay,
when Phinehas rid their camp of a plague,
okay,
was that idolatry, or was there like a physical plague going on? We're like 25,000, I forgot the number, but there are a bunch of people that.
Okay, so take a look. First, okay, so here's the story, and this would be so much easier if turn to chapter 31 first, Numbers chapter 31, and in verse 16, this is where, after all of this has happened, they've now gone to war against the Midianites, and they've killed all the men, and they've saved all the women and children alive, which seems like a noble thing to do. But in verse 15, chapter 31, verse 15, Moses said, "Have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So now go back to chapter 25. So you know the story. The king, old King Balak, he hires Balaam, who actually does communicate with God, but he wants to get rich, and he really wants the money that Balak has promised him, but he's very careful, sort of careful, not so careful. He wants to think he's careful, that he's only listening to God. So he goes and he's like, "Hey God, can I curse them?" God says, "No, I can't curse them, they're blessed." So he comes back and he says, "Well, I can't curse them, they're blessed." And he says, "Well, let's try again. Send an envoy." God tells him, he says, "Only go with them if they ask." Well, the next morning he jumps up real early and he's ready to go. "Let's go, boys." Did they ask? No. But he sure didn't want to go because he wanted the money. And so God sends the angel. The jackass smashes his foot up against the wall. He curses the jackass. The jackass talks. All the story of what happens with Balaam happens three different times. He's sent to curse them. Every time he comes back, he blesses them. Finally, he just tells old Balak, he said, "Here's what's going to happen. They're going to whoop you. God's going to bless them. A star's going to rise out of Jacob," which is why Daniel is going to tell the wise men when the star comes that it's the Messiah. And so you've just got all this prophecy that takes place in that. And then you come to chapter 25. So Balaam, however you say his name, was not able to curse them. But chapter 31, verse 16 tells us that he gave counsel to the king. "I can't curse them, but if you'll invite them to your sacrifice and orgy, they can put themselves into a curse." And so that's what they did. And so all the Midianite women got all their dressed up, and here they came, and they said, "Hey, we're having a big party. Y'all want to come?" And the Israelites said, yeah. So they went. Well, it's called Baal Peor, which, verse 3, Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So what that is a pagan sacrifice and feast and festival and all that goes along with that, which is not good, they participated in. Well, as a result of that, God sends this plague on them. 24,000 of them are killed in this situation, and it brings them to this place where they draw a line in the sand, and Moses says, who else for the Lord? Get over here. And, of course, all the Levites come over there. And then Phinehas, one of the priests, one of the chiefs of the Midianites, his daughter, this harlot named Cosby, kind of interesting how that name works, isn't it? Cosby. Anyway, so Cosby is one of the Israelites is just in broad daylight taking this harlot to his tent. No, Phinehas, he just can't take it. So he takes his javelin, he goes, he runs them both through, and his zeal ceases the plague. God says, okay, that's enough. But it cost them 24,000. So chapter 31, verse 16, and I wrote it in my Bible at chapter 25, I wrote it right there. 31:16, Balaam's counsel. That's why the old king changed gears. If you can't beat them, join them. And he couldn't beat them through cursing them, so he joined them. He said, y'all come to our party. We're going to have a Baal party, kind of like Forrest's Black Panther party. We're going to have a Baal party. And when they did, well, boy, did they ever get in trouble for that. So, does that answer your question? No, it's okay. Wendy and I talked about exactly the same thing. So yeah, it's... Oh, and by the way, same thing today. You know, I think it's a real good example for us as Christians. You know, God has blessed us, and God protects us, and God has given us all kinds of promises, and some witch sets up camp over there on the other side of town and puts a hex and a curse on you, and you don't have to worry about that. What you have to worry about is going and fraternizing with the world. What you have to worry about is stepping out from under God's protection to go out and to go wallow with pigs. So, good question. More. Más. Hay preguntas. Anybody know what that means? Hay preguntas. Any questions? Yes.
Okay, so in my answer to the 141 that I'm not seeing their way. There are several in Mark
possessions
that Jesus cast out. And especially the one where the guy in the cemetery?
Yeah.
Okay. We don't see possessions like that today in America. I know that I'm in Africa, and I don't know why. Why is that?
So we locked them all up, called them crazy.
Is that what it is?
Part of it. We see this kind of stuff. We're real good at ignoring it, and I think that Satan changes his... I think that Satan changes his direction of what he's doing depending upon the culture that he's working with. Okay? So we got lots of people that have seen aliens, haven't we? Wonder what that's all about. We've got an entire cult surrounded by this whole alien thing. So much so that Applegate and all the hell-bop people killed themselves going to go get on the spaceship that was hiding behind the moon, right? So in their day, also, Satan, he's pretty good at knowing what's going on, sort of. So the people were supposed to have kept their time clock, and the ones who were faithful did. When Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, that is that prophecy is prophesied in Daniel to the day of when that's going to happen. Well, Satan, he had access to that as well. So what we see is we see an onslaught of demonic activity in and surrounding Israel at that time. Okay? And I think that's a part of it, that you see this massive concentration there that's taking place. You also see the depravity of the nation of Israel. Man, I mean, they're just pitiful. They're just in a pitiful state because there's a lot of this kind of stuff that's taking place. In our world today, drug addiction, the Bible calls pharmakia one of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. So basically, the way that I like to think about it, and I'm not an expert by any means, but you got a line between the physical and the spiritual world. And for the most part, we live over here, and we are invited to communicate in this area to God only, through Jesus, period. No angels, no anything else. But witchcraft, drugs, Eastern meditation, transcendental meditation, yoga, all of these things, taking the ayahuasca and the South American Indian stuff, peyote with the Native Americans, all of that. All of those things are an attempt to break this barrier to access the spiritual world. When this happens, demonic activity is opened up. And many of these people that are participating in this are very much demon possessed. Talk to Officer Anderson sometime about arresting people who are heavily on drugs. They act just exactly like the demoniac in Mark 5. They're super strong. They are, uncannily crazy stuff that takes place, right? So I think we do see those kind of things. We explain it away based on our culture. The UFO cults, all of that is demonic as it can be. Haunted houses, spirits, we got searching for the paranormal, the fascination with, a spook show comes out every month. Bam, 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 supernatural stuff, right? So if, and don't go there, but if you were to wade off into some of these circles, you would very much see that kind of activity and similar type stuff to that. The Eastern martial arts stuff, the ability to lean on swords, part of that magic. Part of it's tricks, but part of it is all of this stuff going on as well. So, I think that I don't even know how to guess. Some people locked up in insane asylums are just filled with demons. I've been to jail many, many, many times in prisons. Not as an inmate, but probably should have, but probably will get that opportunity pretty soon. But anyway, lots and lots of crazy stuff that you see going on in those places. So I do think that it is around us, that it is apparent. Should we fear that? No. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. Should we go looking for that? No. My favorite demon possession story is in Acts, I believe it's chapter 16, when Paul's in Ephesus. There's a little girl there that works for the idol makers, and she's following them around. These men are servants of Jesus, of the Most High God, and they tell you the way of salvation. Well, she had a spirit of divination, and she made her masters a ton of money because she was a soothsayer. So people would pay them money for her to give them their future. She's a Kunindera. If she was, where y'all are from, she's Marie Laveau. Anyway, she follows Paul around for days. And finally, he gets sick of it. He turns around and he says, come out of her. And it causes, it just blows up the whole ministry. There's this massive riot as a result of this happening. But he definitely was not hunting. He didn't show up and go, we have to find every demon-possessed person in this city and cast them out and bind Satan in this place. He didn't do that. He was preaching the gospel. And actually, casting the demon out actually caused a massive riot as a result of that. Now, it's not that he didn't care for this girl. He did, but anyway. So, did that answer that question? Sort of? Good, good, good. That's not good. It's terrible. I mean, demon possession is very much, Satan's old tricks. He just keeps, we're gullible, man. People, we just fall for the same stuff over and over and over again. I think he does repackage it, though, for, Aztecs and Mayas, he's the winged serpent, and they're beheading people on their pyramids because of what he's doing. For us, tell me Washington's not demon-possessed right now, authorizing the murder of babies.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
it's his hand at work in that regard, so very much at work. Maybe not manifesting itself exactly the same way as there, but sometimes it does.
But that's really, isn't that really the worst? I mean, when we see a demon-possessed person, we know it's a demon-possessed person. But to have somebody call themselves a believer or say they're Christian and they're okay with this abortion issue.
Sure.
That's you can't know that part of the person.
Right.
And that's even worse.
Sure.
Me.
Sure. Deceptive.
Very deceptive.
Yeah.
Yes.
Absolutely. And Satan is a liar and he is the father of it. So very much so.
So building on that, what is the difference in between like demon possessed versus demon influenced? So, like there's unbelievers who are often thought like what was considered demon possessed, but obviously Satan still has some role in there, or is there a difference?
Yeah, I think there is a difference. I think that you know, I mean, obviously this man, you know, we are legion. I mean, he didn't just have a demon in him. He had thousands of them in him, okay? And so you've got a situation like that. Turn real quick to James. James chapter 3. So we're just break right in the middle of what he's talking about, but he's basically talking about our tongue. And verse 9, James 3:9, he says, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, neither a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." Okay, so that just makes perfect sense. If it's a brackish well, no fresh water's coming out of it. And if it's a fresh well, it's not going to... One day, it's not. You know, you go up there to the well, and, oh, that's terrible, and the next day it'd be good. So what he's trying to point out to us is our inconsistency. And then he says, "Who is a wise man and a dude with knowledge among you? Let him show out of good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." Okay, so anything in us that causes bitter envying and strife in our hearts comes from the threefold enemy of the Christian. The world, and he says there that it's earthly, so that's the world. Sensual, the flesh, and devilish, the devil. So you have got... You know, the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or 2 Corinthians 4. I'd have to look. Can't remember which one. Anyway, one of them says that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And he doesn't have to possess them in order to do that. He has control of this world system. What we're seeing right now in our country is him gaining control through this world system. You're watching it. Right now in New Mexico, they have lost their ever-loving minds in Santa Fe. They've just passed the most radical, save us from Roe versus Wade bill that any state, they're more radical than what New York passed. And basically, it's abortion on demand. Hobbs, New Mexico, 12-year-old kid can walk into a clinic on site in the school and have any kind of consultation or procedure that clinic offers. No parents are communicated with at all. Hobbs, New Mexico, right over there. So he's got control to a certain degree. And this is the thing. This is why we don't all stay up all night long and chew our fingernails off and worry ourselves to death. To a certain degree, and that degree is however much leeway God gives him. And, the Romans chapter 1 tells us, you want it, you got it, Toyota. right? Y'all remember that commercial? Some of you probably don't, but anyway. You can have it your way, Burger King. So if you want homosexuality and idolatry, then God will give it to you. And when he gives it to you, he will give you the reprobate mind. And if you'd like to see that taking place, I could give you some names of some senators and congressmen and women that are proving that right now. Inability to think. No ability to think whatsoever. And yet, very powerful, very influential. And the thing to me about these people that are in office, they don't scare me near as much as the people who voted for them. Because there are scores of them that just think these people are wonderful, right? What is that? Why is that? Well, it's the reprobate mind. And so Satan has he has this world in a blinded, you know, and it's the three monkeys, you know. I can't see you, I can't hear you, and boy, I'm not saying anything, you know. So that's what is taking place. So there's very much a difference. Question: can a Christian, can Mark 5 happen to a Christian? The Holy Spirit lives in me. A demon is not going to move into me.
Oh, you're talking about demons.
Yeah, the demon possession. No. Yeah. Now, can a Christian play into James 3? Yeah, you bet. I can say devilish things. I can do devilish things. But can I be possessed? No. But I can sure be influenced by the enemy. I can be hounded by the enemy. I can be, you know, Job. That can happen to me. So there's all kinds of different ways that we are in this onslaught of this war. We were just reading Spurgeon this morning. He said, just like knights of old, you need to sleep with your breastplate and your helmet buckled. Because, you know, we're at war. So, yeah. Good question. Good point, I mean, to think about. So.
Did you say homosexuality, that if a person wants to go that route, the guy can... Did you say the guy would put... Did I hear you right about putting that in the person's mind?
No. God says in Romans 1, if you want to do that, I will give you over to that.
Give you over. Correct.
Yeah, to a group of people.
Right.
So to a, you know, we're just Romans, and we want to be. Look at Washington, D.C. We want to be Romans so bad. We built all our buildings to look like them. We try to, you know, we want to be these Romans. Well, look what happened to them. They were homosexuals, they were, you know, they were deviant, they had mistresses, they were corrupt, and they got really good at being corrupt. And when they got really, really good at being corrupt, the barbarians whooped them. And so Romans 1 says that there's two great sins that people do. When they refuse to worship God, they instead worship the creature. Rather than worship the creator, they worship the creature. And when they worship the creature, two things will manifest themselves. One is homosexuality, and the other is idolatry. And when those two things manifest themselves, God will give them over to a reprobate mind, a mind that, pardon me, that doesn't work anymore. And then that will lead to all kinds of other things. So no, I'm not saying that God causes somebody, you know, he made me this way. You know, I get that.
Right. Because the Bible says, I'm paraphrasing, it's your own evil desires that you seek these things, correct?
Sure.
These people, that they are seeking those things because of that evil desire in them.
Absolutely.
Yeah, all right.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So, and so, Numbers 31. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am.
Let's bring the demoniac a little closer to home. What if it's your neighbor? What if...
Move.
For instance... I mean, it doesn't scare me. It bothers me because I don't know what to do. For instance, it's 19-year-old. Not all there mentally, but you will go out in the front yard anytime between 10 and 1 in the morning, and you'll hear, like, two nights ago I was out there, you'll hear, he lives by himself, numerous voices, like somebody being thrown around the room. Two nights ago it was in that red room voice, get out of my house, and then he would answer back, and then get out of my house, and then someone would answer back, and it went on and on while I was out with the dog the whole time, probably for 20 minutes. And then somebody will throw somebody against the wall, and this happens, I mean, hours on end. But then the next morning, he's out walking, and he's fine again. He's not all there mentally, but
Right.
And he lives by himself. So what do you do?
Well, I mean, the cliche answer is you pray.
Right.
But
besides that, because, you know, sometimes you need to speak to your prayer, but do I just go on in at 1 in the morning? I mean, this is a big deal.
No, call the police. Yeah, call the police. No, you know, I think that there's definitely a leadership of the Holy Spirit in that situation. And I think as you begin to pray, and of course, not that you haven't, but I think that as you pray for a person like that, if God wants you to intervene, to be the person to intervene in that situation, I think there's going to definitely be some leadership in that situation. But there is never a good reason to put yourself in a dangerous situation. You know, I think we can cast the demon out of them while they're in jail, rather than getting hurt trying to.
And I don't have to stop myself. I want to go over there every time and just feel bad, but I don't. But at the same time, I'm not sure that I should.
Yeah.
He weighs probably 250 pounds, and he's a big kid. And
sure.
Well, Jesus said that those demons, when they disciples trying to cast one out. They were trying to cast them out, and they couldn't. What did Jesus say? It was done by prayer and fasting.
Sure.
And so,
in that particular instance.
Yeah, in that instance, yes. But
it's one of those things where you're on top of a cliff, and you feel like you want to jump off, you know? Okay, when I'm on top of something, I get tingles. I feel like I want to fly. But it's that kind of thing. I want to go in. I want to
yeah,
go.
Right.
And it's hard to stop myself.
Sure. Well, and like I say, I think there's definitely most of those situations that I've been in on, I was not by myself. There were other people there. There was definitely.
I know I almost called you the other night. I said, you've been through this. Maybe I should call you.
Well, and I don't. I mean, I'd be the first to tell you. I don't claim to have. I mean, I have some experience in that, but I also have some experience in praying for people that are still crazy and, you know, dangerous crazy. So, you know, the old demon hunter that you read his books and he's on TV, he's making a lot of money is what he's doing. But that doesn't mean, I mean, there is power in the name of Jesus. And when confronted with that situation, and this is something that I have seen every time, when you are very bold and you say, in the name of Jesus, get back. I mean, with authority, you know. Stand back, get out of him, leave him alone, you know, in that type of situation. The demons flee at the name of Jesus. They do. But like I say, you know, just like Paul, you know, basically, Paul did not go hunting for that. There came a point when his hand was forced, basically, you know. And but I would just continue to pray, and God will open an opportunity, I would think, for, you know, for something to take place. And more than that, what really and truly, my thought is, especially in the New Testament era that we are now in, I think that the more important thing to do and the better way to approach this is rather than when the demon is throwing a fit, is when he's in his right mind, that's when he needs to hear the gospel. Because if the Holy Spirit moves in, I don't have to deal with the demon. He'll deal with the demon.
That's right.
And I don't have to deal with the demon anyway. Jesus is the one who's always going to do that. But it's been, that's why I say I'd rather see him in jail. You know, there's a guy that I stay in contact with right now. And as long as he stays clean, he is a very godly man. But when he snorts something up his nose or puts something in his arm, He it's just this, and it's terrible, you know. And I stay in communication with him. He works in the oil field, and he lives over Big Lake area, you know. But I stay in contact with him, and we talk from time to time. And we made lots of headway in jail while he was past the strung out stage and in his right mind, and you know. Just pointing them to the word, but it wasn't this magical. It's this long battle of him coming to a place where he surrenders to the Holy Spirit rather than to Jesus. So, if it were me, the times that he's that it's really bad, I'd be praying. And when he's in his right mind and you can actually communicate with him, that's when I would be wanting to talk to him, if it were me. And, you know, and just share the gospel and tell him you're praying for him. Hey, I heard some things the other night. I'm really worried about you, and I pray for you. Do you know? And ask him about Jesus, you know? I mean, and you can be just that up front, you know? I'm one of those crazy Bible-thumping, Jesus-loving ladies, and do you know Jesus? And see what happens. And she is. She's not crazy part, but Bible-thumping, Jesus-loving. So you can throw the crazy in to help him out a little bit. So.
And I think that's where love comes in.
Absolutely.
And that's actually, I mean, and to, oh yeah. Yeah. And to still have someone with you.
Yeah.
I've worked at a camp with a whole bunch of kids before I got married. And they were all, there was a lot of schizophrenic kids there. And there was a 15-year-old boy that was trying to commit suicide. And I was talking out of not committing suicide, jumping off his leg. And then he went into his whole rage, you know, and I wanted right then to talk to him about Jesus, but he was so outraged that you have to physically restrain him, and they, you know, teach you how to physically restrain him. But then the next day, he was more in his right mind to sit down and talk. Yeah, but still have someone with you, because if that demon does get outraged, you still want to have someone with you.
Bruce. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. I mean, not a good place to be by yourself. So.
And that's and where she is with this too is that she's not really afraid of it, but she knows better than not to be afraid of it. But she's not afraid of him, and she wants to help him.
Absolutely.
So, you know, and it's the same thing with people that, let's say, that aren't, you know, having people bringing in a different thing, but people who are trying really really hard to be who they think they're supposed to be, and that's where I have a lot of clients and people that I care about that are homosexual, and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is no big deal, but they still don't understand.
Right.
They still don't understand. But at least they know they're being loved in the process, and I don't know that I'm making any kind of a difference, but God is.
Absolutely, and that's just it. You know, we see Jesus have these encounters, and we see the apostles have these encounters. Well, that was a part of their apostolic calling. Okay. Now, I know that there are those today that want for us to still have apostles running around and all that, but I just don't see that in the New Testament. What I see is, for instance, in the book of James, rather than having an apostle lay your hands on you and you're completely healed, I see James saying, pray for one another that you'll be healed. You know, and the same thing in that regard. Not that we don't have the authority to cast out demons if that situation were to arise, but the more important aspect of that, because think about it. You know, Jesus tells the story, if you just simply cast the demon out, well, when he comes back, if he finds that house swept clean, he's going to bring seven more of them. He's going to be worse off than he was at the beginning. So the more important thing is to have the Holy Spirit move in. And when he moves in, well, demons have to go. I'll see if I can find it. There's a book that I have by a guy, and he got into the whole spirit guide thing. And he met his spirit guide, and his spirit guide was giving this information, and he started getting people to pay him to tell them their future and tell them their fortune and give them information and help them find lost articles, and, you know, all that good stuff. And so he's basically a soothsayer, or, you know, a witch. And he would put himself in a trance. When he would go into this trance, he would talk to somebody. This person would show up, and it was great at first. Man, it was just wonderful, because he'd talk to this person would give him information, he'd tell the person that he was talking to the information, and it would be, this guy would be blown away, because how could you know that? You know, nobody can know, that's a family secret or something, you know? And so it worked great for a while, and then after a while, he'd get information that wasn't any good. And he'd get embarrassed, and he lost money, and he, you know, and so then he starts trying to appeal, well, you need to do this, you need to do that. So he gets into all these tangent things that this quote-unquote spirit guide, which is nothing more than a demon, is a familiar spirit, is doing with him. Finally, the guy has a friend, and his friend's telling him about Jesus, and so finally he gets saved. And when he does, he says that he has this very real situation where the spirit guide don't show up no more. And, you know, he writes this book to tell his story about you know, I have been there. I have, you know, just like the witch. We haven't read about that yet, but in the days of Saul the king, there's a witch in Israel that Saul's going to go and communicate with. He said, that witch saw somebody when she looked in her crystal ball or whatever she did. She communicated with somebody. That's why she was so freaked out when Samuel showed up. She wasn't used to talking to Samuel, you know. She was lying about what she was doing. But the point being in all of this is here's somebody who was in that situation. Now, his wasn't violent like what you're talking about. I'm thinking that comes from drugs. That's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that's where the violent aspect comes from, but maybe not. But anyway, his point was that when Jesus showed up, that thing, whatever it was, didn't show up anymore. But there was a definite point in his life. There was this, as he's sitting there, and it's, you know, it's this, if I commit to Jesus, this is gone. And this is saying, don't you do that. That's a lie. Whatever you do, don't pay attention to that. You know, so not only, we all have that, I think, when we get saved. We've got this thing inside of us that, you know, I'm scared to go forward. I want to tell somebody. I want to pray to receive Jesus, but I'm scared. I don't know exactly. Well, for him, he actually has some entity talking to him and saying, don't believe this Christian Bible thumper weirdo. You know, this Jesus thing is not real. So the most important thing is, if you have opportunity, when he's in his right mind, that's the best time to talk to him, for sure. So. And very, very real, situations with the enemy that we deal with. So. Good questions. All right, real quickly, let me just mention a few things about Mark. Here's the outline right behind me. Mark is the shortest gospel, and one of the things you'll see in the book of Mark is that the word immediately or straightforward is used, straightway is used 42 times. Okay, 42 times those words are used, and that's the way Mark moves. If you read Matthew and then read Mark, you'll see, and you probably already noticed this, they're very, very, very similar. So here comes the great theologian debate. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Was Mark first or Matthew first? I don't know. Really smart people say both ways. I don't care. It doesn't make me any difference. According to Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, Mark's mother Mary had a very large house that wound up being a meeting place for the early church. This is where Peter came when he was released from prison, and a little girl named Rhoda came and answered the door. And according to 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls Marcus his son. This is the same Mark, who went with Paul and Barnabas on his first missionary journey and who at some point came home, which caused a big debate and dispute between Paul and Barnabas over the second missionary journey, and Paul wouldn't take him with him on the second missionary journey. So this is a guy who's hung out with the apostles. This is a guy who's been on that, at least part of that first missionary journey, and he has spent a lot of time with Barnabas, and he also has, he personally knows Peter. So most people would say that when you read Mark, you are reading Peter's gospel. And Mark is the guy who writes it. So Mark's information, his firsthand, or his secondhand information about the things that happened with the apostles came directly from Peter himself. Okay, so it's written very early. And all of the church fathers, nobody has a problem with the book of Mark. Some bucks, different people have a problem with. Nobody has a problem with the book of Mark as far as it being authentic. In 2 Timothy 4:11, the Apostle Paul says at that point, now that's when he's in his second imprisonment, which is the one he's going to lose his head in. He says, Mark is profitable to me. So whatever disputes they had at Antioch, they got over later in life. So most people would agree that Mark is written before AD 70. So when he writes it, the temple is still standing. And it is mostly directed to Roman readers. And that's going to be interesting because Matthew's gospel is mostly directed toward Hebrew readers. And some people even say that the very first Matthew was written in Hebrew. Of course, there's a debate about that as well. But Matthew brings up things like the genealogies. He proves that Jesus is the Messiah based on the genealogies at the beginning. Matthew goes deep into the virgin birth story. Mark just starts immediately with John the Baptist and with Jesus' ministry. He doesn't go into all that because to a Roman reader, that is not nearly as important as it is to those Hebrew readers. So Mark's primary audience is to Romans. And Christ is constantly moving in the book, and he's moving toward a goal. The most simple outline I think that there is the first 10 chapters talk about Jesus coming to serve. And that really is the whole point of all that. He is serving. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. He is constantly teaching his disciples and teaching people. And the last part of the book is all about sacrifice, and especially the rejection of Jesus as servant by the Israelite, the majority of the Israelites. This is an interesting statement I took from somebody that I just want to share with you. Mark is not a biography; it is a topical narrative, and so it's a story. Just like most of the Bible, it's a story about what's happening. There are biographical aspects to it. We see the power and compassion of Jesus emphasized. And if I could point out a couple of things real quick. Number one, why does Mark skip the part about the virgin birth? I mean, that's kind of a big deal, don't you think? So why did he skip it? Anybody got any ideas?
Was he a younger man?
Mark? Uh-huh. Yes, definitely younger than Paul and Peter and those guys, for sure. Okay. But
wouldn't it have to do with the Romans and their something to do with the way they would perceive it? See it?
I think rather than, I don't think he skips it, I think he implies it. I think this is why I kind of think that probably Matthew is probably older. So Mark's going, Matthew already told us all about that, and we have that. I'm going to condense it. So I mean, Mark is like the mass population paperback issue, right? Not that anything that's important is left out, because there is a verse which I thought I could just turn right to, and now I'm not finding it, so I'll have to find it here in a minute. But there's a verse that talks about when Jesus returns to his hometown, and they say, isn't this the carpenter's son, the son of Mary? And, he's never called the son of Joseph. So Mark is implying that the virgin birth, even in that statement. So he's not really necessarily, I mean, he just didn't go into all the genealogies the way that Luke and Matthew did. But if we can pick out a couple of key verses, let me show you a couple of key passages real quick that really kind of are pretty important in the book of Mark. The first one's found in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And it says he calls the people unto him with his disciples also. And that's good, because it's everybody. It's the people with his disciples. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So there's a, you know, that's kind of the, it's kind of the get off the fence kind of a deal. You got a choice to make. You're either with me or you're against me. You can either take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me and not be ashamed of me. Or you can invest everything you've got in this world. And even if you gain the whole world, you're still going to lose your soul. So the aspect of salvation is very, very strong there. And then the next one is a couple chapters over. Mark chapter 10, verse 43. Mark 10, 43. You know, the disciples are arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom. And he says, don't you know, the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and the great ones exercise authority upon them? But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so I would say those are kind of two key passages in the book of Mark. One of the reasons why I use and encourage you to use the King James Version is because of the last 12 verses of Mark. If you have a Bible that has a little line drawn in there, it says the last 12 verses of Mark are not found in the oldest and best manuscripts. I would take great... I disagree strongly with that statement. I think that plenty of research has been done to show that just because they are the oldest does not mean they are the best. And there's been plenty of manuscripts and plenty of work to show that the early church very much did believe that those last 12 verses were supposed to be there. And if you don't want to take my word for it, which that would be awesome to me, I can give you a stack of books about that high, but I'll give you two or three that do a really, really good job. Very scholarly, very much done their homework, much more than I could ever do, to go in and to prove that those verses were removed, not added. They're supposed to be there. I can remember the very first time that I ever saw that little line drawn in a version and wondered about that and tried to understand more about that. And then I was sitting in a church one day. The pastor was preaching through the book of Mark, and he was nailing it. He was hammering on it. It was wonderful. And he came to the last, he preached halfway through Mark 16. He came to the last 12 verses. He walked in there that Sunday morning. He said, open your Bibles, the book of Mark. He said, these last 12 verses are not found in the oldest and best manuscripts. Therefore, I don't think they're pertinent to us. I'm not going to preach on them. Open your Bibles to such and such, such and such. And that night we had a church-wide meeting. And I thought we were going to have a lynching. Wendy and I, we were just getting serious about going to church. And we were sitting there and our eyes were about this big around. And we were listening to elders call our pastor a heretic. And we couldn't defend him because he's dead wrong, I think. I think he's dead wrong. Now, had he said that a little differently, I guess he might have said, well, I don't want to preach on him. But you know what's so sad about that? Every single doctrine found the last 12 verses of Mark is found somewhere else in Scripture. So he just pulled a stunt. He was trying to prove how smart he was, I think. Anyway, it almost cost him his ministry. Probably should have. Some people left. Eventually, the whole thing blew up. Which is sad. But I say all that to say this. Don't take my word for it. There's plenty of research that's been done. And and by the way, some really, 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 really smart people disagree. So, I made my choice a long time ago. I'm not going to use anything else. That's why I use the King James Version. It's not too hard to read. It's written at a lower reading level than a lot of the other versions. If you actually do the work, not too hard. Problem with the New King James Version has to do with the Old Testament and some things there, but whatever. That's up to you. You make your decisions on that. But as for me and my house, we're going to stick with the one that doesn't have a copyright on it. Isn't that interesting? You know why different groups of people have to come out with a new version of the Bible all the time, right? Because they can copyright it, and then once they copyright it, then they can sell it, and they can make a lot of money on this one. The public domain. So I think we're out of time. I'll pray for us. If you got more questions, I'll do my best to point you in a direction. Let me say this. At this point, God bless you. The Bible says that, the Bible doesn't say. Modern psychology says that it takes 28 days to develop a habit. So you are now halfway through the month of February, which means if you started January the 1st, that you have almost had almost two 28-day cycles, another week or so, and you'll have had two opportunities to have established the habit of reading your Bible every day. And since you have done that, and you're hanging in there, I just want to encourage you to stay hooked. Don't quit. Get up in the morning, do your push-ups, eat your post-toasties, read your Bible, and stay after it. Right? Also, I could recommend some great Bible commentaries. for you if you just, you know, if you're just reading and you just, you're just constantly finding things that, that you'd like to know more information about. And my favorite one is a one-volume commentary. It's called the Believer's Bible Commentary by William MacDonald. And I do not agree with everything that he says, and I have read almost most of it. It's a big old honking thing like this that you wouldn't want to pack around with you, but it is a very good one-volume source written by a guy that I believe knows Jesus. So. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. God, we're so grateful for the Word of God. We're so grateful that we have a copy of it in a language that we can read and understand. Lord, we love you. We're just overwhelmed by the love that you have for us, Lord Jesus, that you came not to be ministered to, not to sit on some ivory throne and to have all of your subjects come and bring sacrifices to you, Lord, but you came to be a minister, to be a servant, to serve us, and to give yourself as the sacrifice. And so, Lord, from that point on, you just turn everything upside down on its head, my own life included, and I thank you for it. And I pray that you wouldn't quit. I pray you'd turn all of our lives upside down on their heads, that we would take your word seriously, that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow you. Lord, doesn't matter how much we might gain in this world. If we lose our soul, well, nothing really matters. And a soul is so valuable that there's no way we could ever pay for it. But Lord Jesus, you made the payment for us. And then you turn around and hand us a free gift. And all we can say is thank you. And we do thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. I love you. I'm glad you're here.